Let's get our Bibles open to James chapter number 2. We're going to start in verse 17 in a moment. I want to set the background here. This is a very important section of this book, but it's caused problems for some people in the past. In particular, I was thinking about Martin Luther, who was very frustrated with what he read here in this section of the book of James, because Martin Luther was fighting against a mindset of earning your salvation by going through rituals in the Roman Catholic religion. And he was insistent that we need to teach that we are saved by faith alone, by itself, nothing else, no rituals, no works. And then when he comes to this passage, he sees that that doesn't really match up with what he was verbalizing. The problem is not with the book of James. The problem was with Martin Luther swinging the pendulum too far the other direction. We need to have proper balance. You know that Paul writes later that we all ought to study to show ourselves approved, rightfully dividing the word of truth, that is, lining it up, measuring it against itself. And we need to measure ourselves against it, not the other way around. So let's balance what we read here with what we know Paul will say later about earning salvation by works not being appropriate. Okay? So James 2:17 says, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." The illustration that he had just used is you can't say to someone that really needs some clothing and some food and a warm place to stay, you can't just say to them, "Oh, just be warmed and be fed, be filled," and not do anything for them. You have to do action if it's possible for you to do so, or it won't help them out. So he says, "So in the same way, faith in God, if it's by itself, it does not have works, it's dead. It's not alive. It's not true faith." Now, what does he mean? Well, first he tries to imagine somebody else getting into this argument. He says, someone's going to probably say something like this, that you have faith, meaning they, the ones talking, are the ones that say they've got faith. And I have works, meaning I, James. So he pictures himself in a debate. The other person is claiming, I have faith, that's all that's needed. Well, James says, well, I have works. Well, then James lays it on the line. He says, I tell you what, show me your faith apart from your works, that is, apart from things that you do, and then I will show you my faith by my works. You see, faith is something abstract. It happens inside the mind, inside the soul. It can't be seen except by the things that the body does because of the faith dwelling in that body. James goes on. He says, so you believe in God. That's faith, right? You believe that God is one. Jewish people, and he's writing to Jewish people, remember, they were of a habit to repeat the Shema on a regular basis. Shema means hear. It's the first word in Deuteronomy 6:4 and following. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one, and you shall love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, right? So you believe in the Shema, you believe that God is one, you're doing well. But even the demons believe and they shudder. So demons have that same level of faith. In fact, they know for a fact that there's God because they've interacted with him. Demons, fallen angels, have already been in conflict with God in the past. So they know full well who he is and that he is the one and true God. But that doesn't save them, does it? Faith does not save you by itself, because it doesn't save the demons. That's James's point. Verse 20. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? So he's quite combative about this, isn't he? I think it would have been pretty fun for James and Martin Luther to meet up. Anyway, verse 21. Here's his first illustration. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? So you remember the story from the book of Genesis. Abraham is called by God to take his one son of the promise, who had not yet had any children, the son that God said was going to be the source of the seed promise by which all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. God told Abraham to take his son Isaac and offer him as a sacrifice. Book of Hebrews tells us beyond a shadow of a doubt that Abraham believed and trusted God that he would raise Isaac from the dead, because that would be the only way God could keep his promise if Abraham killed Isaac. And so James's point is that after that happened, God said that Abraham's faith had been proved by his works, not by his words, but by what he did. Verse 22, you see that faith was active along with his works, and that faith was completed by his works. And so the scripture was fulfilled that said, and here's a nice quote from Genesis 15:6, right after the incident, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So Abraham trusted God and acted on God's commands. And that action proved his faith. And that's why he was called a friend of God, a special title that is promoted in the Old Testament about him. So verse 24, James says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. You have to do something. If Abraham had refused to follow through with leaving Ur of the Chaldees and Haran and go to a land that God would show him, if Abraham had refused that instruction from God, then Abraham would not have been a true man of faith, and we wouldn't really know him. Somebody else would have been used as the better example. History would have been changed dramatically. If Abraham had refused to take Isaac up to Jerusalem area and offer him as a sacrifice, if he hadn't been willing to do that, then his faith would not have been proved, and he would not be in these stories here. So James is trying to help us all understand, if you truly believe, then you are going to do something with that faith. You're going to act upon it. It's going to control the way you live your life, day by day, moment by moment. And this is, again, the whole idea of repentance. When we call people to repentance, we're asking them to change the way they think, to start trusting God. And the moment you change the way you think, it's going to have an impact on the way you act. You're not going to want to do all those things of the past that are called sin, because that would be displeasing to the God that you believe in and trust. So that's Abraham as an example. But then James uses another example from the Old Testament. This would be Rahab. He says, and in the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. So this is the story in the time of Joshua, where he sent spies across to look around in Jericho, see what the situation was there. And one of the spies that he apparently sent was the ancestor of King David and therefore of James, the half-brother of Jesus. And this man ran into Rahab there at the inn inside the wall of Jericho. And Rahab believed that God was going to give the promised land into the hands of the Israelis. And so she hid the spies, sent them out by another way. It is true that when messengers from the king of Jericho came asking about these spies, that she lied to those guys. And some people are very troubled by that. But I remind you, she was acting in faith, but it was a very basic, rudimentary, fundamental faith. She didn't understand any of the morality yet of the Jewish faith. And so the point that James is making here is she did something that proved she believed in the one true God and that God was going to follow through with his promises. And because of that, she ends up being saved, both herself and her family, and she ends up becoming married to one of the two spies, apparently, that were there that day, and then they become ancestors of the Messiah himself and the author of this letter. So verse 26, James says again, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." So death, clinical death, occurs when the spirit, the living force of an individual, leaves it. And that makes the body no longer active. And James says that's the same way as it with our faith. If we quit doing things in accordance with our faith is dead. So you've got to be active in your faith. Remember earlier in this same book, James said that we should not just simply be hearers of the word, we've got to be doers of it. Have to be. It's required. So if you happen to be one of those people that are doing nothing with your faith, why? Get busy, get active, do what God wants you to do, okay? Chapter number 3. "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we will who teach will be judged with greater strictness." So this is a warning, a consideration of those of us who are the teachers within the church. James was a teacher within the church. He was an apostle to the church at Jerusalem. I'm a teacher in the church, not just simply at Elkhart East. I'm teaching here over the radio. I'm also teaching over the internet. I teach in every opportunity I get about the Word of God. And we have been warned by this verse that we should not get into this position without careful consideration that God will judge us by a stricter standard. Why? Because we're telling other people to trust us. We're telling them, I have a message from God for you. Trust me. And so if we go rogue, which some people do, if we go rogue, we cause other people great harm. And so we will be held to a stricter accountability standard. There's something similar in the idea that if you were to come across someone that was hurt, and even though you didn't have any medical knowledge, you tried to help them, but you ended up hurting them, the judge would not consider what you did as having harmed that person with malicious intent, because you were just trying to help them as much as you could. Whereas if you had somebody that had some medical knowledge come across that same situation and they screwed that person's life up, they would be held accountable because they should have had the knowledge to actually not do harm at the very least, and certainly should have been able to help them. So those of us who are the professional preachers and teachers, we're held more accountable. Verse number two, where's he going with this? For we all stumble in many ways. So all of us have issues. And some of us, though, have got more accountability for dealing with those issues because we got a bigger information base, knowledge base that we're functioning from. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man. I like the word mature better here for the word perfect. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a mature man, able also to bridle his whole body. Now, James is introducing the idea of talking, speaking the word of God, even professionally so. And so he says here, if you've got people that are able to not screw up in what they say, they are well mature. They're able to keep their whole body in control from that maturity. And then he says this, verse 3, if we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they will obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Now, this has been the standard way of controlling horses for a long, long time. You take a little piece of metal or wood and you put it across their tongue in their mouth, and then it's got a harness attached to it, and by, you know, pulling one way or the other, you guide which way the horse goes. Now, I know nowadays we do bitless bridles, but the principle is still the same. You're pulling the face of the animal one way or the other to tell it, this is the way I want you to go. Verse number four, look at the ships also, that they are so large and are driven by strong winds, and they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. And so now he turns to the idea of ships, boats. All of them have this little flat, not very big, tiller on the back, or rudder. And the rudder actually in ancient ship designs often looks like a tongue. You know, it's tongue shaped. And so this little bitty thing in the back of the boat can decide which direction the boat goes. Okay, so two things he's just provided. The bit that goes on the tongue of the animal and the little tongue shaped rudder. And in both cases, the little thing controls the big thing. Now, verse 5, his application. So also the tongue, the human tongue, is a small member, that is of the body. I mean, it doesn't take up much of the body. And yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set on ablaze by such a small fire. So the tongue is little, but it has big impact. That's what James is saying. And we know that a very careless flick of a cigarette or fireworks or a campfire that is not, you know, drowned and stirred and drowned again, little bitty tiny sparks can take out thousands of acres of forest and of wild areas. The same thing can happen with a tongue that doesn't behave itself. Verse number 6. The tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. A tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the whole course of life, and set on fire by hell, Gehenna, the place of eternal judgment, is meant by this word here. And so you get the imagery. The tongue is tiny, but if it is not kept in check by a mature mind, it can get out of hand and cause a great deal of damage. Now, that's why, again, it's very important that teachers in the church in particular be a select few, a mature group, a group that's committed to doing and saying the right thing. Preachers have to control what they say to make sure that they don't cause more harm than good. Verse number 7, for every kind of beast and bird or of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. And James knew, because there's stories all over in the first century, that in Colosseums all over the Roman world, they liked to bring in animals from exotic places. And these animals would often be trained to do this, that, and the other thing. And it was an amazing thing for the crowds to see this. And so James is making reference to that. He says, all these different critters from around the world, they have been trained to put on a performance. But, verse 8, no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil, full of deadly poison. The only way that the tongue can be tamed is by a godly person allowing God and God's word to tame the tongue. That's the only solution James is going to be driving at here. If you don't have that constraint on it, then it gets out of control very easily. For example, verse 9, with it we bless our Lord and Father. You know, blessed be the God, creator God, the maker of heaven and earth. You know, all these prayers that the Jewish people would be involved with would often use the word blessed be in it. So with it, we bless our Lord and Father. And then with it, we curse people who were made in the image of God, the likeness of God. See, that's not appropriate. How can we say we love God when we end up mistreating those made in the image of God? That's not possible. It's not appropriate. So that's what James is driving at here, is the tongue very often indicates how out of control a person's life is because of the way that they're duplicitous. Verse 10, from the same mouth comes blessing and cursings. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? And that's rhetorical. No, it does not happen. That's not the norm. Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? You know, outside of human monkeying with it, like, you know, grafting or genetic manipulation. This is, again, a rhetorical answer of no. Fig trees bear figs, not olives. Grapevines produce grapes, not figs. Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. So James wants us, wants the believers in Jesus Christ, to let the tongue be controlled by a mature Christian lifestyle. We need to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand and let Him put a check on our tongue. We need, as he said earlier, to be slow to speak, quick to hear, and slow to become angry. And wisdom is going to be very important to that, which is where he goes next. Verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, you know, his good works, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Wisdom should control our actions, should control our tongues, our mouths, our attitudes. And meekness is the mechanism by which that happens. Remember, meekness is not weakness, it's control, it's self-control. But, verse 14, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This gets back to the bad attitude toward other people, right? Not caring about them or caring, you know, only about the outward appearance, you know, that they meet our standards. They look like us, or they look like they're well-to-do and can help us out, so we treat them nicely. James is going, no, if you let that sort of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition control your choices, you're going to end up boasting and being false to the truth. And we don't need that in our lives as individuals or as the church itself. We're about out of time, so let's let this be kind of the introduction to tomorrow. Verse 15, this is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. Remember, we were supposed to ask God for wisdom because he wants to give it to us. But the wisdom we should be asking after is God's wisdom, not earthly wisdom that is self-centered or pragmatic or all about what we can get out of it. Mark your place right there, and we'll get back into the Word next time.